finished chapter 14, didn't we?
Yes, we did.
Yes.
Yay! I thought we did.
So then we get to go back and review.
Yeah, I don't think so. Okay, we're in chapter 15. Chapter 15. Let's just... Now, chapter 15 is unlike most of the rest of the letter in that he literally starts on a completely different subject unrelated to anything that came before. Now, he'll be dealing with some problems that they're having in Corinth, but it's a sudden subject shift. Okay? So some interpreters have said, well, this is actually a different letter. No, it's possible to have subject shift and it be in the same letter. And there are references made to earlier things in the letter, so it's not appropriate to say that 1 Corinthians 15 is a separate letter. It's a continuation of the previous letter dealing with the problems and issues going on in the Corinthian church, but at this point he begins talking about something that is nowhere else referenced in the letter. So it's a completely new topic. Okay? All right. Carol, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 to start us.
Okay. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
Now, you started off with moreover, correct? Mm-hmm. Moreover. Literally now, or and now, or any other translation?
Now, brothers.
Now, brothers, now let, now I am.
Uh-huh.
Reminding.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which is good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. That's a really powerful sequence here. This sort of building.
Mm-hmm.
I make known to you the gospel I preach to you. You also received. You also stand. You also are saved. Or by which? If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Any other translation there in verse 2? The TEV, today's English version, reads, that is the gospel, the message that I preached to you. You are saved by the gospel if you hold firmly to it, unless it was for nothing that you believed, unless you believed in vain, unless it was for nothing that you believed.
ESV says, and by which you are being saved.
By which you are being saved. Okay, NRSV says, through which you are being saved. NASB reads, by which you are saved. TEV, you are saved. King James?
Are saved.
Are saved. NIV?
Same.
Okay.
Oh,
NAB?
NAB? Being saved.
Are being saved. What is the difference between are saved and are being saved?
Asking present and future.
Both are aspects of current present tense, but
acts of faith.
Well, think about it. Think about grammatically.
Yeah. And,
in terms,
I mean,
of grammar.
The grammar is reflecting the belief. I am saved. Not I'm going to be if I do all of these things.
True.
It's something that has happened and still exists in a point of time.
It is not something that happened in the past and is over with. It's ongoing.
Present and future.
To us, salvation and sanctification and perfection are all processes through which we go until glorification, when we enter glory, when it's completed. But Christ performed it totally and completely on the cross. So there's the now and not yet. There is the completed yet in process conception. And that is being reflected in both of these translations. By which you are saved, period. It is are saved. You are saved in this. Are being saved places a stress on the process. NRSV uses being saved. That's a little interesting. I kind of like being saved a little better because I tend to be a process-oriented person. And my stress on sanctification is such that salvation is your beginning, but the entire process of sanctification is a continuation of the salvation process. It is completed in a sense, and it's also in process in a sense. It's the both and. So that's, I kind of prefer the being translation, but the R is equally valid when you're looking at the Greek and translating it over. This is a literal wooden translation in the Herminia commentary, by which you are also saved. And that's his, that's Kanzelmann's attempt at translation of it. Okay. Keep reading, Carol, verses 3, 4, and 5.
For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12.
So here he begins to recount the content of the gospel that he has already proclaimed to them. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He didn't make this up. He received this message too. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Now, just...
What Scriptures?
Huh?
What Scriptures?
The Scriptures.
What Scriptures?
The Scriptures.
There were only... what we consider the Old Testament.
Correct. The word here, let's see, is graphos, writings. But it's the word that is used often in the Septuagint for Scriptures. And Paul's reference is to the Old Testament and to the Scriptures about the coming Messiah. His reference is probably to Isaiah 53.
The note is.
Your note says Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's making reference to Isaiah 53 among other Old Testament references. What do these verses, especially verses 3 through 5, but I mean it, you can go on to 6 if you want, but specifically 3 through 5, what do they remind you of?
He's justifying something.
He's getting ready to make an argument, yes. But what do they remind you of? Something that we do most every Sunday.
The Lord's Prayer.
Not the Lord's Prayer.
The Creed.
The Creed.
Ah.
It's a lot like the Apostles or Nicene Creed. It's a catalog of faith, of what was proclaimed. And that's exactly what the creeds are. They're little short form recountings of the gospel. In stated in such a way that they can't be twisted by heretics, or that's the idea at least. And here Paul's doing exactly that. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he's getting ready to outline now what was critical. And what he's getting ready to say is stuff that is pre-Pauline. I mean, this is stuff that goes right back to the very beginning. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So that very first line, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, it goes straight back to the very beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. It's not something that was evolved and added later. like some modern scholars will try to claim. It goes right back to the very beginning. Paul was writing this in the 50s, and he is quoting this as that which was first proclaimed. Well, it doesn't sound like it had much time to evolve, does it to you? No. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that phrase, that He was buried, why is that in, why is that here?
To prove His humanity.
To prove the fact that He really died.
Mm-hmm.
He died and was buried.
He didn't just evaporate.
Yeah. Now, Paul was writing in the 50s. All right? The Gospels that we have in the New Testament were not written until the late 60s up until about 85. Mark was written in the late 60s, then Matthew and Luke, and then John. Some modern scholars say that the empty tomb stories are all late accruals to the story of Jesus. That the disciples coming to the empty tomb and discovering the tomb empty, you know, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary coming and discovering the empty tomb, is a late addition to the story. Well, Paul here is making a reference to Jesus having been buried, which says, well, if He was buried and then was raised, that means that there was a place where He had been buried that is now empty, i.e. empty tomb. It is an oblique, yes, oblique, but nevertheless reference to the empty tomb in the 50s A.D., which I find is just like a slap in the face to some of the modern scholars who want to deny the tomb stories as part of the earliest kerygma or message of the church, earliest creed. It's here in the reference, obliquely, it's here where it says He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was buried means, yes, He was human and He had a body and He was buried. He didn't just evaporate. It's a jab at the early development of Gnosticism, which said that Jesus was just a spirit. Gnosticism pre-existed Christianity. It is a religious or spiritual movement of Greeks that adopted Christian terminology and Christian images, and I will go ahead and use the term Christian myths. You know, they take Jesus as a character and then create stories around Him to sort of dress up their religion and try to gain converts from Christianity. And the Gnostics denied the corporal existence of Jesus, that He had a body. And so if He didn't have a body, He couldn't be buried.
He didn't really die. He didn't suffer any real pain.
Exactly. Gnosticism is a terrible heresy because it denies the humanity of Jesus, and it's just as bad as its bipolar opposite, Arianism, which claimed that Jesus wasn't divine.
My question is, how could the Gnostic theory even stand if historically it's proven that Jesus, the man, did live and exist?
They didn't care.
Even if people didn't believe He's God, there was a man named Jesus who lived and preached, and it's historically proven.
Actually, there are people today who claim that Jesus never actually existed.
It's the early day liberals are not capable of logic.
That's a high fiver. Well, let's put it this way. The early Gnostics denied the humanity of Jesus, and they didn't care what other people said or what the
facts are.
No, their minds were made up. They didn't care what the apostles said. They didn't care what the disciples who knew Jesus in this life. They didn't care what His mom said.
Well, what was the point? Why was it so important to them to believe? I guess I don't get it, or I don't know
enough
about it.
They were
to believe that He wasn't a man.
Because they did not like things of the physicality. They didn't like the body. They thought that being in the flesh and having a body was bad. And the objective of the religious life is to shed the physical body and get yourself up to heaven. And Jesus, if He really came from God, He wouldn't have a body because he would know better than to put on a physical body. So he just appeared to have a physical body so he could interact with these stupid Jews who believed that bodies were important. And then when he dies on the cross, in quotes, dies, which is a sort of a play acting for the Jews' sake so that they would believe that he had, you know, died, then he could pretend to have raised from the dead, and then they would believe that it's important then to get rid of your bodies and go up to heaven too. It becomes sort of a, he becomes a trickster almost, trying to hoodwink all of these idiot Jews into believing that they need to get rid of their bodies like good Gentiles know you should.
So he's a Jewish Loki.
Yes, exactly. A Jewish Loki. Yes, that's really quite good. That's a good way of illustrating it. But they would have denied his humanity at all. That's why I often say Gnosticism viewed Jesus' humanity as if he were some kind of a hologram walking around. He had the appearance of physicality, but he had no physicality himself.
Virtual reality.
Virtual reality, but in this world. But
and then in my research for the sermon for Trinity Sunday, Arius had a problem with understanding the Trinity and accepting the Trinity.
Well, if you deny Christology, if you deny Orthodox Christology, the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus, you lose Orthodox Trinitarian theology. You cannot maintain the Trinity if you deny Orthodox Christology, which is why when you get down to it, what's most important in everything is what do you think about Christ? Everything is built on that. Who is Jesus? Who was Jesus in his life on earth? Who is Jesus to you today? Is he fully God and fully man? It's just as much a heresy to say that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man in his life as it is to say that he is only God today. He is still God and man, having taken his humanity, totally not lost in divinity, but united to divinity, and perfecting humanity as we will become perfected, and re-entering the Godhead in heaven, taking his humanity with him. And we then have in him the first fruits, as Paul will say, of our perfection in glory. Just as he is there with physical human body, but perfect, so also we will be.
Except for some holes.
Well, yeah, he still has the stigmata. But anyway, we're not finished. I want to go back and look. It said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. On the third day. According to the Scriptures. That third day phrase is in the very earliest proclamation, which is an interesting one. What might be the problem with it? He was raised on the third day. It's another aspect of what points out the fallibility of the modern claim that there was no empty tomb known in the early account. How would they know he was raised on the third day if they never went to the empty tomb to find
right.
it? So buried, raised on the third day, is yet another component in that slap in the face of the modern scholars who say that the empty tomb stories are a later addition. Sorry, it has to be there. If Paul is making this list here in verse 4 and talks about buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And yes, verses 4 and then especially in verse 4 and 3 sound just like a creed.
Mm-hmm.
And in essence, this is what we have in Scripture. This is the first creed that goes through a list in accordance with the Scriptures. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And it's sort of our justification for having creeds today. And if you take a look at like the Nicene Creed, but also the Apostles' Creed, you can see this is incorporated in them. And that he was buried on the third day, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, And then to the 12. Now, notice who gets left out.
The women.
The women.
Mary Magdalene's not included in that. That's kind of unfortunate.
Unless she was part of the 12.
Well, she wasn't. But there's a reason why Mary Magdalene isn't included here. And you got to think about who Paul is. Mm-hmm. Yes, he believes in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female.
But he's still a Pharisaic Jew.
And what was important, and it's probably due to the fact that those chauvinist guys amongst the 12 never bothered to mention that it was Mary Magdalene who found the empty tomb. And since he wasn't there at the time, Paul wasn't there, he had to depend upon what they told him. So he wouldn't necessarily know. He'd know about the empty tomb, but he didn't hear them say, oh, it was Mary Magdalene who came and told us about it. Then John and Peter got to the tomb as fast as they could. Well, you know, they kind of left it out. If you really want to be blunt about it, according to the Gospels, Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene.
Mm-hmm.
But among the 12, he first appeared to Peter. So, and in the Gospels, especially in Mark, Jesus makes it clear, go and speak to my brethren, to the 12, and to Peter. He singles Peter out. And I always think that's a bit of grace for him having denied Jesus like he did and having been singled out for it. Okay, verse 6. Well, then read verse 6 through 8.
After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also.
So now he's cataloging. He begins the catalog with verse 5, and he catalogs to whom Jesus appeared. So the gospel in its earliest accounting is he died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, all of this in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time, and some of them are snoring in Jesus, but most of them are still alive. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So, the proclamation of his death as an atoning sacrifice, his burial, his resurrection, and then the cataloging of the appearances. All of these features are part of the earliest kerygma, the earliest preached message. And look at it, verse 7. Now, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you read the Gospels, you see Jesus appearing to various apostles and as the stories go. And then here, Paul includes himself. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Wow. He appeared to James. That's the brother of the Lord. That's Jesus' brother. That's not James the apostle of the 12. That's the brother of the Lord. And then to all the apostles. And that reference, I find interesting that Paul would use it. It's a tacit recognition that in addition to the 12... And the 12 are who? The 11,
mm-hmm.
because Judas is kaput. The 11 plus Matthias, who was elected by Lot. And then the apostles are those in addition to the 12. All right. So, and in addition to James, but not including Paul. I think that's interesting. He doesn't include himself under all the apostles. Which is one of the reasons why, and I think this is right, and Komsomol talks about this in his commentary, I think Paul is actually quoting a commonly recited or taught creed. Otherwise, he would have included himself under all the apostles. But through verse 7, he is essentially recounting a pre-Pauline, a pre-Paul account of, short form account of the gospel and the appearances. Otherwise, he would have included himself under all the apostles, because he is always so adamant about himself being an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
So he's quoting. And then he tacks himself on. And last of all.
But he's also doing it in a chronology.
He's doing it in an order of appearance. And then last of all to himself. But what he could have said was, and then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, of which I was the last. But he doesn't quite say it that way. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He's younger than most of the other apostles, by a few years for the youngest, and by a whole generation or more for the oldest, you know, relative to the oldest. So that's him including himself there at the very end in verse 8. And of course, he appeared also to me. That is his reference, and he also references it in Galatians, but it's the reference to the Damascus Road appearance that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus' appearance to him is no less of a post-resurrection appearance than his appearance to the other disciples, with one interesting exception. It's post-ascension. Whereas most of the post-resurrection appearances to the disciples that we have in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles occur pre-ascension, with a couple of exceptions. So that's an interesting note, and that may be included in his reference to one untimely born. But it's a post-ascension appearance of Jesus, and he classes it as of the same order of magnitude of appearance as to Peter, to the 12, to James, to the other apostles, to the 500 gathered in one place, whoever they were. That's an amazing list. It roots the entire gospel story in history, and it roots it through the appearances. It's one thing to say all this stuff about Jesus, but to say, folk, he was seen in his resurrection by 500 people at one time, and most of them are still alive. Some have died, but most of them are still alive, which means, if you doubt me, talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
He appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to 12, he appeared to the 500, he appeared to the other apostles, and he appeared to me. So he is affirming the historicity of the resurrection. The death, the atoning sacrifice, all the theological content there, and then he's rooting it and the event of the resurrection in historicity. And he's doing it for a reason, as your note indicated. And he's getting ready to go into that. Any questions?
Well, I finally located where the third day came from. That wasn't in Isaiah. It's in Hosea.
Hosea.
And it's interesting, Hosea 6:2, it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him.
That's an amazing reference. And then, of course, there's the Jonah, Jesus' interpretation of the Jonah account of being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said that is to show how long the Son of Man will be in the ground, buried. And of course, there's
the thing is, though, Paul said it's in the scriptures.
Yeah.
So he's not referring to anything
that Jesus said. He's referring to either Jonah and
Jesus'
interpretation of Jonah, which is what the normal reading of that is, or possibly, probably, the Hosea reference. And of course, he's also referring to the fact that it occurred this way. It was in accordance with the scriptures. But it actually occurred this way, which of course raises the issue that we've talked about in the past. How does Friday to Sunday morning equal 3 days? Because it doesn't. It's a part.
Eastern Standard Time?
Eastern Palestinian Time.
Eastern Orthodox Time.
It's an interesting question. I've done a study on the subject. We've looked at it in groups here at the church, and the tradition of remembering his death on Friday is a late 2nd century accrual to Christian practice. It was added in, primarily because in one particular year, Passover happened to fall on that Friday. But in the year that Jesus was most likely crucified, Passover fell on a Wednesday. And so the actual historical event was how it, you know, because it says, then the next day they had to take him off the cross because it was a Sabbath day. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, the day after Passover is a high Sabbath. And if your Passover falls on Friday, then the next day it would be a normal Sabbath. But if it falls on any other day of the week, the next day is again a Sabbath day. So, which is why they had to come off the cross.
So technically it would be Thursday, Friday.
It works out. Mm-hmm. And if you do it, if you plot it according to the Jewish way of doing time, which is from sundown to sundown, instead of the Greek way of doing time, you come up with 3 full days in the tomb until sundown Saturday night, at which time Jesus could have been raised at any point after that. And then they discovered it at sunup on Sunday morning when they were coming to the tomb and it was not quite yet light, as it was just starting to become morning, as the sun was getting ready to peak, but he wasn't yet there. They were coming to the tomb and they discovered it already open, or one of the stories says there's an earthquake and the stone is rolled away. But the stone is rolled away, he's already gone. It wasn't rolled away for him to leave, it was rolled away for they could go in and see that Jesus isn't there. So it's I happen to believe that the best argument is that by tradition we remember it on Friday, but that tradition dates to the late 2nd century. By historical reconstruction, we can say that it occurred on Wednesday. Okay, verse 9. Weldon, go ahead and finish through verse 11 on that.
For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe.
So, he's continuing his statement concerning the fact that he comes in the last of the sequence, and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." He's referencing here, of course, the fact that he had been kind of naughty early on and had opposed the church, and it has caused him trouble. It caused him trouble in Galatia, because they were saying about him, you can't trust him, he used to persecute the church, don't trust what he says. And here he's making reference to that. That really he doesn't even merit being called an apostle. That's one of those rare moments of Paul's total and complete honesty and true humility. Recognizing that.
But that doesn't last very long.
No, it doesn't. But look what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. No. I am what I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, God's grace is powerful enough to overcome the fact that I was once a persecutor of the church. He then, as he does elsewhere, uses that reality of who he was to give glory to God. I just love that. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Then he starts bragging. And then he realizes he's bragging, so he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he gets that one little spurt in there. I did more than them all. Well, it really wasn't me. So I love Paul. But not yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So, verses 3 through 11 essentially affirms the kerygma, the gospel, including the appearances to the disciples and what that means and his own place within the process of the appearances. All right. This is all very critical for what he's getting ready to say next about resurrection. All right. Chris, yes. 12 through 14. Start us.
Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain.
Wow. Some people have been saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Some Jews would say that if they weren't Pharisees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So some Jews would deny the resurrection, and in so doing deny Jesus as the Messiah. Some Pharisees would deny Jesus as the Messiah, but still proclaim the resurrection. But lots of Gentiles would deny the resurrection because bodies are bad things. Why would you want it back? You got rid of it. That's a good thing. Don't pick it up again. And Paul here is saying that the resurrection is critical. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. There is a resurrection. And if there isn't, then Christ hasn't been raised. Going back to verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of the members of the church in Corinth, Paul has heard that they are saying there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. That's all Jewish stuff. Icky Jewish Pharisaic stuff. And he says, there is resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus isn't raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. The resurrection is the linchpin. The irreplaceable linchpin for the faith. Without it, the death of Jesus becomes tragic. And yeah, he may have been the sacrifice for the world, but it's confirmation and the complete fruition of his death for the sins of the world isn't completed without the resurrection. So it becomes an incomplete sacrifice. And
it
gives
them justification to wait.
Well, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll do that someday, you discover that Jesus had to die and then be raised and ascend to heaven in order to take his blood and make the sin offering in the heavenly temple for the sins of the world. Or rather, for the sins of those who have faith in his resurrection. All right. So, to have the completion of the entire mirror image, sacrifices on earth are the mirror image of what Jesus does when he ascends into heaven and goes into this heavenly temple and sprinkles his blood on the high holy altar there. On earth, they would take the blood offering into the Holy of Holies and they would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant mercy seat and make restitution for the sins of the people. And they would do that one a year. On the Day of Atonement. And that process is sort of a type of what Jesus would do as the ultimate, total, complete sacrifice by taking his blood up and doing it and making that same offering. paying for all of those earlier sacrifices. He's like the gold standard. And that's one of the ways in which Hebrews makes the argument. And then the resurrection, which is required to get him there, is a step in the process, is then the point on which we rest our faith, as confirming his death on the cross and affirming that he's going into glory to pay for our sins, make restitution on the altar. It's a very esoteric thing. It's not contained here in 1 Corinthians, but it's in Hebrews, and it makes Hebrews one of the hardest books of the New Testament to read other than Revelation. And some people say it's as equally difficult as Revelation to read in certain places. It's just not as long. Okay. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. So your faith, the preaching depends upon the resurrection, and our faith depends upon the resurrection. Now, verses 15 through 17.
Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then it is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins.
Yeah. Be it resolved.
Almost as confusing. He's essentially repeating himself a little bit, but he's tacking down his argument. For it, verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. We're found to be liars of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. See, we proclaim that Jesus was raised by God, but, you know, we're lying for God, because if there's no resurrection, he didn't do it. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's a repeat of what he says back up here in verse 13. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. He died for you on the cross, but he didn't make that restitution in the Holy of Holies in glory. You're still in your sins. You have to have both halves. You've got to have the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection and the ascension. You can't have half. You can't have a resurrection without a death. And for it to be completed, you can't have the death without the resurrection. Both halves have to be there. Then those who have verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. If Christ isn't raised, then everybody who has died, who have been Christians, are lost. Oops. That's just like saying, your Aunt Martha is a roasting in hell if there is no resurrection of the dead. He's making that argument very strong. Verse 19 in the NRSV. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's more than just about this life. It's about the next too. It's more than just about faith in this life. It's about faith in eternity as well. But, any questions? But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Kind of this one stupid guy who couldn't say no to his wife, we're all dead.
We're all sinners.
We're all sinners. Every last one of us. But so, all will be made alive in Christ. And of course, that can be lifted out by those who want to proclaim universal salvation and say, okay, if everybody's sinner and in trouble because of Adam, then because of Jesus, everybody gets to go to heaven. Oops. That is the danger of selective reading of Scripture and pulling things out of their context. Okay. You got to be careful about verse 22. Universalists love it.
Yes.
For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order. First, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every liberal and every power.
Which version?
That's the Weldon version.
You
would have thrown in the Clintons. out of the NAS it reads, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So here he's giving a sequence, a sequence of events. But all come alive. And now he defines who they are. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then those who are Christ's, who belong to Christ at his coming. Verse 23 in the TEV reads, but each one will be raised in proper order. Christ first of all, then at the, and that's happened, then at the end of his time of his coming, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. Christ will overcome all spiritual rulers, authorities, and powers, and will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. The sequence of the end. Mm-hmm. And a definition of when the resurrection is for believers. All right.
One of the definitions.
Okay. Well, yeah, but it, here.
So this plays back to the argument that the discussion that we had the other night about when you die, do you immediately go to heaven or do you wait? Now, into the wee hours of the night when I was in the seminary and we were doing things that made your eyes go cross-eyed, trying to comprehend God and things like that, the general theory was, well, they cancel each other out because in death there is no time. So basically when you die, you're at the end already.
Precisely.
It's like a blink of an eye. So even if you laid in the ground 1,000 years, you'd never know. You're gone. It's the end. All the believers are raised. Christ has already come, technically.
You are, when you die, you are removed from linear time. And you are at the resurrection. That's my understanding.
That's kind of the way we came to it too.
That's a very Thomistic and a very Augustinian and a very Irenaean interpretation of time. It's also Wesleyan, and it's been a favorite way of answering the question of what about those who sleep in Christ? Mm-hmm. To us, it looks like they're stuck in the ground, but to God, it's all done. It's all done. That's why I say we all arrive in heaven at the same time. We all arrive at the resurrection at the same time. All right? I remember when we had this discussion, we were working in 1 Thessalonians, And Billy,
if we were working on Revelation, then you wouldn't let us look at the Thessalonians.
I wanted to wait until we got there. And then when we read 1 Thessalonians, I remember Billy.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, man. She wanted to know.
I need to know.
Let's read it. Let us get there. Okay. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. I wish that were not the last enemy, but it's the last enemy. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So it doesn't include the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjugated all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So here he's completing this eschatological, this end time framework. He's going to readdress it in a minute, but he's laying it out in the sequence, starting with, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, to more than 500 at one time, to James, to the apostles, and to me. And if you claim that there is no resurrection, you're full of it. Because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus isn't raised and you're still stuck in your sins. But in fact, there is a resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, the promise for the rest of us, the seal, the cashier's check for the rest of us. Huh? $15. At the conference. They kept on having trouble at the conference dinners. They kept on running out of meals. And people who had paid $15 for these meals weren't getting them. About one-third of the people who bought meals didn't get them. And so they said they got a whole bunch of refunds from the providers of the meals because they didn't plan enough. And so they were going to refund money to those who didn't get their meals. And as they were making the announcement that you'll get your $15 back, some really naughty person had created a fake $15 bill with Bishop Moncure's picture in the middle. And they put it on the screen behind them. And they're called Bishop Bucks. And there's a joke that next year all the tickets for all the meals are going to be Bishop Buck tickets. They're going to look just like that. That was so hilarious. So anyway, he is the cashier's check, in essence. It is our first fruits. Because he was raised, we have the assurance that we too will be and are raised. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all, as in all who are in Christ, will be made alive. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.